darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite,
delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. We are here in studio, 1J down, but that's all right. We have Jay Tross, who is the boss, cooking that hot apple sauce, helping us with the conveyance of the program today. Thank you for joining us. So many different people, so many people spouting off their wonderful talking headishness. But you've decided to allow me into your heads, your hearts, and your homes, and I greatly, greatly appreciate that. Well, I want to let you guys know, because I don't do a good job of doing this, and so I'm trying to get better at it. But mark your calendars, those who are in the Greensboro, North Carolina area, Jamestown, North Carolina area. I will be there March 23rd and 24th, participating in the Save a Nation Apologetics Conference being put on by Truth for a New Generation, and actually American Family Association is one of the sponsors for the conference. Truth for a New Generation is a ministry by our own Alex McFarland, who is the co-host of Exploring the Word here on AFR, Monday through Friday at 3 p.m. Central Standard Time. I will be speaking at this apologetics conference alongside Dr. Alex McFarland, Todd Starnes, Josh McDowell, Lauren Green, Kamal Saleem, a former jihadist who is now a Christian evangelist. J. Warner Wallace, who is a former cold case detective who is now an apologist. It's going to be an amazing conference. I've said repeatedly that we are living in an age where with the postmodern / post-Christian culture, there was a time in our nation's history for sure. Well, you could be in a grocery store and strike up a conversation about Jesus and everybody would just have a good old time. Where now, if you raise the subject of God, you will probably have a quizzical response saying, which one? You know, I say all the time that the distinction between the Apostle Paul's engagement at the Areopagus and his presentation before Herod Agrippa, because they had two different backgrounds. I encourage all churches, every single church in the country, to develop a robust apologetics program to accompany the ministries you have going on now, because we're living in such a day and such a time where it's absolutely necessary. Many of our young people are abandoning the faith, not because they haven't been brought up in wonderful churches, not because they haven't been brought up in wonderful families, but they have been deprived of an apologetics foundation along with their church familiarity. You know, that's not this. I'm not condemning or indicting anyone. I'm just stating it as a fact. So this is a conference that is meant, it is promulgated to try to reverse some of that. And the goal is for the attendees to be able to leave the conference equipped to spark flames back in their hometown. So mark your calendars. I would love to see you in the Greensboro, North Carolina area, March 23rd and 24th of this year at the Save a Nation conference presented by Truth for a New Generation. Well, as is our custom on the program, we will begin today turning to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. I'm saying that because I was just privy to a conversation where there were people debating whether or not the Bible is the actual Word of God. So let me just say, it is the Word of God. Now, I won't bore you with that debate right now, but it's something I engage in from time to time. A little witty banter, for a little bit more than witty banter, but y'all get what I'm saying. I'm going to begin today in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And then I'm going to go over into chapter 8. I'm going to park right at about verse 5 just to share something with you that I pray will be a blessing to you, a challenge and an encouragement, and something I think we need to speak about more frequently in our churches and our families and our communities today. So I'll read it, then I'll go back and make some comments. Here we go. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel. This is chapter 7, verse 15 of 1 Samuel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, which means Jehovah is God, by the way. And the name of his second, Abijah, which means Jehovah is my father. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now I'm going to stop right there. I've said before, chapter and verse demarcations in the scripture are a product of modern editing to enable us to navigate the scripture in chunks at a time. But the original manuscripts do not include these chapter and verse demarcations. And I started off in chapter 7, verse 15, because you get an understanding of Samuel not only serving as a judge in Israel all the days of his life. The Bible records in other places that Samuel was regarded as a prophet of the Lord from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the northernmost part of the nation Israel all the way down to the southernmost part of the nation of Israel. But then it gives you a bit more insight into Samuel executing his responsibilities as a judge and prophet in Israel, where it says that he would go on a circuit year by year. And it tells you the places. I say all the time, there are no superfluous or unnecessary details in scripture. They have all been placed there for our benefit. And it tells us that Samuel every year would travel through various cities. It names three: Mizpah, Bethel, and Gilgal, annually to judge in those cities. And then he will return home, where he also served as a judge. Think about it in terms of, in our country, we have a judicial system that has various courts around the country because we have such a large country. We don't want to have everybody have to come to one particular location in order to have their cases heard. We have courts all around the country. Or you have a similar thing happening in Israel, that you have an expansive country that people in different areas all need to have their issues adjudicated and heard properly. So Samuel, serving kind of as a one-man band at this time, would do those travels. And it tells you then, after the circuits, he would return home. Then it says that Samuel does this his whole life. And towards the end of his life, when Samuel becomes old, the Bible then gives us another insight and says that Samuel makes his sons judges over Israel. Now, do you find in that pronouncement anything that would be missing when you consider the life of a man of God like Samuel? The Bible says none of his words fell to the ground. I do. It says Samuel made his sons judges. It doesn't say Yahweh made Samuel's sons judges. Why am I highlighting that? Too often, look, I'm just going to tell you, you might want to put your steel toes on now, because it might be some toe crunching going on here. All too often within the body of Christ, whether it be churches or ministries or whatever you name it, you often have people, oftentimes fathers, who start a ministerial endeavor, and they automatically assume that their children are the ones to succeed them in leadership. And I just have to say this very clearly. Just because you may be a pastor doesn't mean that your son is called to follow you as the next pastor of your church. Now, I know that may be uncomfortable for some people to hear that, but God's church is not a fiefdom. It is his church. The ministry that God has established is not a fiefdom. Just because God established it through you and your familial line does not mean that you are to automatically knight your offspring as your successor. Because God's church is not a kingdom, a secular kingdom. It's his bride. And those who are called to shepherd it and to do so as servant leaders have to be called by him and not by me as a father or you as a father. And all too often, the work of God is hindered to a degree because we automatically conclude that our offspring automatically, hear me well, it doesn't mean that they can't be called by God. Very well, they could be. Oftentimes, they will be called by God. But it should not be an automatic that they are placed in position by you. God, it's not recorded in scripture that God appointed Samuel's sons as judges in Israel. Samuel did that. And then the Bible makes this other observation, and it says that he appoints them as judges in Beersheba. Notice that that is a city that is not mentioned in Samuel's earlier circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Beersheba is a southern point in Israel where Samuel places them there. And what happens? And this is something that I think is missed too often when we diagnose and we examine and we provide the autopsy for Israel's rejection of Yahweh as their king in favor of a secular king like the nations around them. We often forget that one of the characteristics or one of the features that led the Israelites to say, man, we need to get a king, is that they didn't trust Samuel's sons. They said, man, your sons are foul. They take bribes. They're hustlers. They're charlatans. And we are uncomfortable with you aging and being left with the prospect of your sons to lead us. Which should beg another question. How do we have men of God like Samuel who end up with sons who don't follow the ways of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that all parents, you can guarantee that your children will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can say rather effectively is that the Bible gives us a little bit of insight that Samuel, in his judging in the nation of Israel, he had this pattern of circuit travels that required him to be absent from his home. Could it be? I'm not saying it's exclusively or affirmatively so, but could it be Samuel's frequent absence from his home gave the opportunity for Samuel's sons to develop a course opposite of their father? To say it in another way, we have to be very careful, especially us as fathers, that we do not become so consumed in our calling, our ministry, our mission, our job, our work, that we spend so much time serving the world while neglecting home base. Our first ministry as men is to our families. Hear me and hear me well. Your first calling is to your family. It's not to the church. It's not making sure pastor has his dry cleaning, you know, stiffed and ironed and all. The first call is to our families. The Great Commission was always meant to be in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. I say this all the time. It's not saying ignore Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, but it certainly is not saying sacrifice Jerusalem on the altar of ministry to the uttermost parts of the world. And a nefarious, lingering bacteria that has penetrated the minds of many of our people is that we esteem the uttermost parts of the world as if they are more important than attending to Jerusalem. And when we do that, what happens? We may, in the short term, attend our circuit with faithfulness to Gilgal, to Mizpah, to Bethel. But in the long term, we could be cutting off our noses despite our face. Because the kingdom of God is a multi-generational kingdom. We must, as we are serving appropriately, have an eye on not only being faithful in our generation, but laying the foundation so that the work of God through us supersedes us. I would submit to you, one of, not the exclusive, but one of the things that contributed to Samuel's sons developing a pattern strange to Samuel is his frequent absence from his home. And that impacted not only Samuel's home, but you find out it impacted the entire nation of Israel. Let it not be said among us that we are so externally focused that we're internally negligent. The qualifications for leadership in God's house, most of them turn on how we conduct ourselves in the home. That is not by accident. The Lord even said through Apostle Paul, how can a man of God be a man of God to handle the affairs of God's house when they don't handle the affairs of their own home? Home is the first ministry.
Oregon stuck with abortion tab. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. The Oregon Right to Life has evidence that about $1.5 million federal taxpayer dollars were illegally funneled through the state to pay for abortions. This is a direct violation of the Hyde Amendment that bans the use of federal tax dollars for abortions. A law passed last fall in Oregon forces all insurance providers in the state to offer abortion coverage with zero out-of-pocket cost to the patients. However, for Medicaid patients, federal funds are not supposed to cover abortions. Oregon residents were supposed to pick up the bill and cover for these abortion costs. That's not all. Oregonians are also stuck with the bill for the abortions of illegal immigrants, which additionally cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. On top of that, they will need to repay the federal funds illegally allocated to these abortions. Stay informed at Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org.
Hi, this is Ron Ball, and this is your Choose Greatness Minute. Recently, I had breakfast with my father in a local restaurant. He explained to me that he had organized a plan for the care of my mother if something should happen to him. He was very detailed and had everything ready to go. What is really wonderful is that my father is 90 years old, and he still takes care of my mother. He has provided for her for years. There is something wonderfully sacrificial and powerful about a man who cares for his family. 2 Thessalonians says that if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. Well, that is true for the provision of the family as well. Be a great provider. Be a great man. Work hard. Take care of your family. Prove greatness by sacrificing yourself for those you love. Learn more at choosegreatness.com. That's choosegreatness.com.
The financial world certainly can be intimidating, and our livelihood, of course, depends upon it, but God is in control of all things. Hi, this is Dan Celia from Financial Issues. I take your calls every day and give you answers from a biblical perspective and break down the day's financial numbers to help keep you informed. Financial Issues every weekday morning at 8 o'clock Central Time and Saturday mornings, 10 o'clock Central Time on American Family Radio.
Many in America seem to have forgotten that its foundation was built on God. In this 40th year celebration of the American Family Association, we invite you to help us remind America once again of the truth behind our national motto, In God We Trust. You can do your part and display your faith with an In God We Trust car decal from the AFA store. Order yours today with free shipping at afastore.net. That's afastore.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
We all know that we want to see a different tone in our country, that the, you know, conservatives by nature are optimistic and positive people. And one of the things that I hope to do here at the Heritage Foundation is to take the research, the data, the analysis that we produce inside these walls with some of the most stellar scholars on the planet and make sure that that information is informing the policy debate that's going on Capitol Hill, and to make sure that the news that we have in terms of the good data, the good research, and the good analysis goes to every corner of America. I want to make sure that we take our conservative message to minorities, right, to women, to the youth of this nation. We've got to broaden the base of the conservative movement, and I look forward to doing that.
You know, I'm glad you said that, because the conservative movement is a message that should resonate with everyone in this country. It has nothing to do with where you're from, what you look like, or anything like that. But again, there's a lot of debate about what that message happens to be these days, and you know, it seems like you know, I mean, you're being diplomatic, and I understand you just got in the job, but will there be some sort of serious tug of war here for the heart and soul of the party and conservatism going forward?
Well, let's separate the Republican Party from the conservative movement. They are two distinct, two very distinct things. And one of the things that I love about this job is that I get to step away from politics and go to policy. Some people in this town are obsessed with power and politics, and I'm looking forward to people and policy.
Well, welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. That was the voice of the new and current president of the Heritage Foundation. She is the sixth president of the Heritage Foundation. It is Mrs. Kay Coles James. Many of you who have been involved in the conservative movement for any length of time, you are very familiar with Kay Coles James. She is a stalwart in conservative circles, and she has been involved with the Heritage Foundation for over 25 years, has been a member of their board of trustees since 2005, and originally she was a part of the board of trustees search team to find the next president, and then former Attorney General Ed Meese turned to Kay Coles James and said, well, what about you, Kay? Would you be willing to be to be the next president of the Heritage Foundation? She has a long history of working at the state, local, and even federal levels, having previously served as the Virginia Health Secretary and a former federal personnel director to lead research and policy. She has a wealth of experience in public policy, having served in government, academia, and the conservative movement during her 30-year career. She's a lifelong grassroots activist and has served in multiple roles, as I've just described. Kay Coles James, wait a minute, I have some bio information here I wanted to share. She began her career in public service as a member of the National Commission on Children under President Ronald Reagan, and later served as Associate Director of the White House Office of National Drug Control Policy and as Assistant Secretary for Public Affairs at the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services under President George H.W. Bush. In 2001, Ms. Kay Coles James returned to the federal government to serve President George W. Bush's to serve as his director of the Office of Personnel Management. And for the Commonwealth of Virginia, as I've stated already, she served as Secretary of Health and Human Services and as a member of the State Board of Education under Governor George Allen. I mean, there's a number of things that I could share and a host of accolades and things I could talk about. But I have to tell you, I'm encouraged by Kay Coles James' selection to be the current president, of the Heritage Foundation. She started her tenure at January 1 of 2018. And as you heard, she was being interviewed in that clip I just shared with you on Fox Business. And when asked about conservatism, she was very quick to do something that if you listen to this program for any length of time, you know that I'm quick to do as well, to make a clear distinction between the Republican Party and the conservative movement. Those things are not synonymous terms, and it's how long will it take for us to really grasp that? And Kay Coles James made a statement that was encouraging to me in saying that, listen, conservative principles, conservative policies benefit everybody. And one of the things that she is going to seek to accomplish is to broaden the base of the conservative movement and, you know, include people who've either for whatever reason previously been ignored or just deemed as unreachable, minorities, women, young people, you name it, because I have to tell you, it concerns me to see such a large contingent of young people following Bernie Sanders. You know, and I, for one, am not willing to just throw up my hands and say, oh, well, you know, that's young people going to do what young people do. No, I'm not willing to do that, because what I found in my own experience with my own life and with other people, when you present the information with the proper communication, because it cannot be understated, or should I say, it cannot be overstated, how though conservative principles and policies are better, oftentimes conservative messaging suffers terribly. And it's something that I think we need to more proactively and more effectively do. I seek to do that on this program. You guys can tell me whether or not you think I'm doing a good job of it or not. But to change the narrative, man, when you come in with hard facts, facts tend to contradict lies. And so you have these massive misinformation campaigns that happen. And I'll say it like my old coach used to say, you lose every game you don't show up to play for. You miss every shot you don't take. But if you take your shot, you may find out you get buckets more often than not. And all too often, I find that conservatives are unwilling to engage in dialogue with those that they perceive as being hostile to the conservative message. Because what you'll find is that when the facts are laid out and when information is presented in a fashion that it's received and is palatable, then you've come to find, maybe it's not what has been said. And speaking of that, I have a great example of that. Well, just an aside, I'd encourage you, I should have put Ross some audio from this. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Amy Horowitz is a guy who goes around, you know, debunking videos. And so he was in New York in a very, that's well known as a regressive haven in New York, talking to people about President Trump's tax plan. He said, but I'm going to tell them it's Bernie Sanders' ideas and let's see what they say. You would be amazed. I have to do that. I'm going to bring that audio tomorrow and see if I can get some clips from it. But you should hear the reactions of the people say, oh, yeah, great idea. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful. Oh, geez. Oh, yeah, Bernie. Oh, burn one for Bernie. I voted for him. Bernie's amazing. And then at the end, Amy Horowitz says, now, what would you say if I tell you that was President Trump's and the Republican Party's tax plan? You should have saw the crows in the throats. It was like, oh, are you serious? One guy almost sounded like he said, are you kidding me, man? Are you kidding me? This is a Republican plan? This cannot be. This cannot be. I'm not going to do too much of that, Jay. Don't worry. But, yeah, and it's just amazing. And so because I already started this soon after the tax plan was finally passed, so I might as well continue. I have a story in my hands that shows that even more businesses are raising wages and giving bonuses in wake of the passage of President Trump's tax plan. I talked about maybe three to five companies, but I have in my hand a story that is noted as many as 33 companies who are giving out bonuses, making investments, raising wages, following the passage of President Trump's tax plan. And I bring this because after I shared this, I had some people conversing with me in private saying, well, yeah, Abraham, but wait, I don't see anything about corporations raising wages on a percentage basis. And I didn't say it then, but I wanted to say, well, just wait, because this is like just day one since the bill was passed. And what I suspected was going to happen has, in fact, happened. So you want to hear some of these details? Sure. Let's wade into it. So right off the bat, let's start. And these are in alphabetical order, but I'm going to have to hop around to get to some of the ones I want to get to. So you have Aflac with his duck. Aflac has committed to investing $250 million in U.S. investments and increasing their employees' 401k benefits, including one-time contributions of $500 to each and every employee's 401k retirement accounts. American Savings Bank have granted their 1,150 employees a $1,000 bonus to nearly the entire workforce, and they have increased their minimum wage from $12.21 an hour to $15.15 an hour. Aquesta Financial Holdings, $1,000 bonus to all employees, increasing minimum wage to $15 per hour. Associated Bank, now these are all the A's. This is just the A's. Associated Bank, $500 bonus to nearly all employees and an increased minimum wage to $15 per hour, up from $10. Now, I may be a little foggy, you know, but I vaguely remember a frayed, gray-haired, elderly gentleman who consistently said, well, we have to get the minimum wage up to $15 per hour. We have to get the minimum wage up. It is immoral to have a minimum wage that's lower than $15 an hour. Yet, isn't it amazing? In one fell swoop, after this tax reform proposal is passed, you have corporations doing it on their own without the government having to force them to do so. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have thunk it? You have AT&T. I talked about AT&T, but theirs is a little bit bittersweet. Because prior to AT&T's announcement of its $1,000 bonuses to its 200,000 workers across the country and its $1 billion investments in the U.S., they also announced layoffs of a significant portion of the employee staff. So you have some people that are being laid off by AT&T. Okay. So that's the truth. But even though that is the truth, it doesn't take away the fact that corporations are responding to these tax cuts. Let me go further here. Bank of America, $1,000 bonuses to its 145,000 employees. Bank of Hawaii, bonuses and to 95% of its workforce and raising its minimum wage. BB&T Corp, Boeing, Central Pacific, Comcast, Delaware Supermarkets, Express Employment, Fifth Third Bank Corp. The list goes on and on. You have Nephron Pharmaceuticals. Nephron Pharmaceuticals increasing its wages 5% for its 640 employees. Did you hear what I said? 5% for all of their employees. Nexus increasing its wages 5% and planning to hire 200 more people in 2018. Increase the wages for all their employees by 5%. You have SunTrust increasing the minimum wage to $15 an hour and a $50 million increase in community grants, and they have made additional 1% contributions to the 401k accounts of all of their employees. Washington Federal increasing wages for their employees 5% for all employees who earn less than $100,000 a year, and they've increased investments in their technology and infrastructure and community projects. Western Alliance increasing wages 7.5% for the lowest paid 50% of their employees. I just highlighted some. I don't have time to go through all 33 of these companies and what they're doing. And I'm sharing this because I have to tell you, for one thing, I'm sick and tired of people lying effectively to the American people. Yeah, Chuck Schumer, oh, this is the worst tax bill ever. This is not going to help regular people. And listen, this is just the corporate response to the tax bill. This is not even getting to the actual tax savings, the the doubling of the child tax credit, the doubling of the standard deduction, not even getting to the 529 pension plan expansion to include elementary, middle school, and high school education. I mean, I'm sick and tired of people lying effectively, because what happens, this is what happens. You have people that have made their way in gaining political power by pulling on heartstrings and billing themselves as a compassionate lot when they actually have no compassion. Zero compassion. And the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. And then I've also heard, well, you know, Abraham, you're talking about all these one-time contributions to these employees. This is really just something that's going to help the big businesses. It's just going to help the big businesses. And I said again, man, when did it become an American ideal that we develop our stance on public policy based on nothing but envy? Why does it matter if somebody else got $100,000 if you got $1,000? The only way they can drum up any angst concerning this is, well, you know, the corporations are getting more money than you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever got hired by somebody who was poor? Seriously. All of this hand-wringing and all of this, you know, opposition to corporations doing what they do. Corporations employ people. If I'm getting $1,000 back, why am I mad that my boss is getting $1 million? That should cause me to be mad. Yay, boss, go. And I get my $1,000. But that's the only tool that they have left, because actually on the merits, when you start looking at hard and fast numbers, you realize, man, pretty much everybody's going to benefit from this. So because the regressives realize that everybody's going to benefit, they have to drum up animosity by appealing to the sinful nature and envy. Well, you shouldn't be too happy because those rich people, they're going to get more than you got. So what? Man, if the Lord blesses J. Charles with $1 million, guess what I'm going to say? Man, praise God, my brother got $1 million. I'm not going to be saying, wish I had 100 for myself. That's wicked. That's wicked. So for all of you regressives, Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi, the whole lot of you that are saying that this wouldn't benefit regular people, go ask those people who got those $1,000 bonuses whether or not they are happy to receive them. And for those of you who are looking down your nose at $1,000, you probably are those elite hypocritical regressives that never had to do a budget in your life. Because for poor people, $1,000 is a lot of money.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, our spiritual heritage tours fill up each year several months in advance, and we've got the dates now for our 2018 trips. There are two tours. There's one to Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington, and then there's a separate trip to Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown, where we'll explore early American history. Now, if you want information on these tours, simply go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com. spiritualheritagetours.com for all the information. Again, in June and September, you can go on one or you can go on both. They're back-to-back. We plan them that way. Again, June and September, Washington, D.C., and Williamsburg. For all the information, go to spiritualheritagetours.com, and I hope to see you on one of our spiritual heritage tours.
In Bhutan, where nearly 78% of the population is Buddhist, can the gospel of Jesus Christ make inroads? Hi, I'm Don Shank, director of the Tide Global Radio Ministry, and this is today's Global Update. Bhutan is relatively closed to the gospel and is one of the least evangelized nations. But in 2012, the Tide Ministry began Christian broadcasting in Dzongka, the official language of Bhutan. Please join us in praising God for pastors that are helping to transition curious listeners into committed believers who stand firm in their faith. A pastor who works with the Tide Partner Ministry in Bhutan recently shared this about a new believer. The listener and his wife are Buddhist, but listen to our radio program. Slowly they want to believe in the Lord and are interested in taking baptism. Please uphold them in your prayers. To find out how you can get involved in the Tide radio work and help us share the gospel in Bhutan and around the globe, visit thetide.org. That's thetide.org.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Stearns with news and commentary next. Mick Whistler is the pastor of Grand Lake United Methodist Church in Salina, Ohio. The other day, he urged parishioners to set aside $1 a week, just $1, to demonstrate the power of a unified congregation. About 3 weeks later, he had everyone bring those dollar bills to church, the grand total more than $3,500. But instead of sending all that cash to a foreign mission field, Pastor Whistler made a stunning announcement from the pulpit. The money, he said, would go to workers at a nearby restaurant, the local Waffle House. Oh, it was quite a scene when that great big group of Methodists descended on the Waffle House, and the reaction from the waitresses and the grill cooks, well, that was something else. Joyful tears and grateful hugs. It was a lesson on cheerful giving at a Waffle House, where the hash browns and the blessings come scattered, covered, and smothered. I'm Todd Stearns.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines this hour to entertain any calls, comments, or anything you may want to say concerning the things we've discussed thus far in the program and the things we're going to discuss up next. The number to call if you want to be a part is 888-589-8840. That number, once again, is 888-589-8840. Before I start with the calls, and I see the call lines are lighting up as we speak, I just wanted to mention this one story that I believe it presents the full scope of a constitutional crisis in our country, and that is concerning the transgender military policy. If you remember back in August of 2017, President Trump announced that he was rolling back former President Obama's last minute proclamation from his throne that he would unilaterally instruct the military to seek out transgender service members. The president announced that he was rolling back that policy, and we've now seen three federal judges basically tell the president, no, you cannot change military policy, even though you have the constitutional role of serving as, you know, I don't know what, commander in chief of the military. And even though President Obama announced his policy via his pen through executive fiat, and President Trump made his announcement in the very same manner, the court saying, no, we like President Obama's policy. We don't like yours so much. President Trump. So, you know, no, we're not going to let you do it. And it begs the question. I mean, if you follow the program, clearly the court has no legal authority to superimpose its prerogatives, its preferences for, should I say, substitute its preferences for the commander-in-chief's preferences and objectives for the military. But the bigger question that I would ask, that if the courts can tell the president what to do concerning the military, well, where truly is the limitations on the judiciary's power? I mean, telling him he can't do his immigration policy, he can't do anything. And I'm saying that this, in my opinion, presents a full-blown constitutional crisis. And I, for one, am calling on the president, no, not the president, calling on Congress to do something about this. Because this has gotten insane. To where they said, well, no, we prefer former President Obama's policy to yours, so we are going to strike yours down. This is a sad place to be. Because again, if the judges can run the military, if they can run the military, especially concerning issues of social justice, then where is the limits of their authority? And I thought we had a separation of powers. I mean, what do I know? But this is bad, folks. This is bad. But before I get too far, the phone lines are lighting up. I want to take some of your calls. We'll start. I don't think this call has anything to do with what we talked about so far, but we'll start in Alabama with Joe calling from Alabama. Joe, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Well, I would submit to you that I do have somewhat related, because you were generally talking about economics.
Okay, right? I got you. Go ahead.
All right. And the economic education is so shallow in our country, just that generally, that it's appalling. And I would like to submit to you that Charles Barkley tells exactly why, and now he used some, let's say he used some phraseology that perhaps I wouldn't have chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And you probably know the situation, the sentence that he said.
At any rate, I'm going to paraphrase him
and clean it up since this is a family show.
It's a family show. We love the kids over here now. Right. We love the kids.
But he knows so little about economics. He was arguing against President Trump's tax cut, and I'm going to use that term loosely, President Trump's, but you understand what I'm saying.
I got you.
And he's actually making an argument in favor of it, because he basically said, I'm going to take my tax cut, go down to the jewelry store, and buy me another Rolex.
Uh-huh.
That's precisely the point.
That's precisely the point.
Right enough to understand. he knows too little about economics to understand that is exactly, precisely the point. He's the poster child for why the tax cut should be done.
You're absolutely right, Joe. You're absolutely right. You're spot on. And as you cleaned it up so beautifully, and I appreciate you doing that, and him stating that he's going to take his tax cut and then reinvest what he received privately into the economy, it further bolsters the very notion of tax cuts contributing towards an increase in economic activity. It is in your point about economics being woefully understood in our country, it could not be more on point. There was a time in America's history, and unfortunately, I think my years in high school might have ended it, when we had economics classes. You know, children were taught in school about economics. But you don't see that happening in many of the schools today, and I would suggest to you that it's a part of an intentional contribution to the dumbing down of our country, where you have people who don't understand economics that results in large swaths of young people being rabid Bernie Sanders supporters. So thank you very much for your call, Joe, and we'll go to Ohio next, where there's another Joe on the line. Joe, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Happy New Year to you and your family and all your listeners. And I just wanted to follow up on, you hit the nail right on the head with the tax cuts. You know, every Democrat voted against the tax cuts. And some of the, you know, conservative Republicans said they didn't go far enough. So we need to take that message to the American people that these tax cuts are the best thing to happen to the blue-collar worker since 1986. So when we get to these midterm elections in these swing states with these blue-collar workers, we need to remind them, hey, not a single Democrat supported this. And, you know, the Republican conservatives, they want to do more, but they had to, you know, water it down and just, you know, to appease our rhino, you know, weak-kneed base. So I think that's a point we definitely need to make. But you also, you made so many great points tonight. The other one was with the judges. Mm. You know, this rhino Senate and rhino Congress, you know, approved all Obama's, you know, appointed, you know, judges without even batting an eye, without even asking a single question. Yeah. And now Trump's got, you know, dozens, if not hundreds of judges he's trying to appoint, and the do-nothing Congress is holding these appointments up. And he, you know, thank God we got Neil Gorsuch in. Hopefully we'll get another, you know, staunch conservative on the Supreme Court, you know, in the next 3 years of the of Trump's presidency. And, you know, hopefully, you know, even more than, you know, hopefully be, you know, 8 years of Trump and 8 years of Pence. And
thank you, Joe, for your call and your comments. You said a lot in your comments, and let me just make a couple points. One thing I want to say is it is absolutely factually correct that President Obama's judicial nominees, by and large, face little to no opposition right from the onset of him taking office. President Trump did not enjoy that same pleasure early on. However, after many conservative groups got on the horn, started letting the Congress know, more specifically, Mitch McConnell, Chuck Grassley, and others in the Senate, to say, hey, we're watching. One of the reasons why many conservatives voted for President Trump was because of the judicial nominees. And so I have to say that President Trump has been able to confirm a record number of appellate court judges, and there also is a record number of vacancies still present on the court. So the issue that has to happen now is that the Congress, more specifically the Senate, has to continue the pace of confirmations, and the president has to continue to offer up judges with the same type of conservative bona fides as Joan Larson and as Amy Coney Barrett and as Supreme Court now Justice Neil Gorsuch. So thank you for that. And I want to say add this in too, because my friend Miki Addison, she's guest hosted this program. On her program this morning, she was saying, in addition to the tax cuts being a benefit to the individuals who are receiving them, that she believed, and I agree with her on this, she believed that in her program is airing the Addisons on Urban Family Talk, which is a ministry division of the American Family Association. She was saying that she believes that in doing so, the president is potentially expanding his voting base, because it will be the responsibility of the president and his representatives to remind people just what Joe said, that remember who it was that put more money back into your pockets. And listen, I think the best concerning these tax cuts, I think, is yet to come. These are the initial responses within weeks of the tax cuts passing. Can you imagine how the economy will respond after these tax cuts have been in effect over a period of time? I think the best financially, economically for our nation in response to these cuts is yet to come. And I've said before that I don't think the tax reform bill was a perfect bill. I don't. There are things that I wish would have been different in the bill. But I do think it's a good step in the right direction. It's a step in the right direction. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to the state of Arkansas, where Billy is on the line. Thank you for your patience, Billy. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner.
Hey, brother. I have 3 points. I've got 11 kids. And
praise God.
They are blessed. They're a lot of fun. You know, we have a family band. You know, we travel around, do a few things.
Yeah.
Play music. It's, you know, it's a blessing to watch my kids. And many times I'll tell folks, you know, it's an honor to get to be a dad. And I do wish I were perfect at it. I wish I were better. But I'm saying that to say that if my kids turn out bad, if my kids turn out not knowing the things they need to know about Jesus Christ, it is my fault. Mm. You know, and I look at this country, I've done a lot of campus preaching, and many of the kids on the campuses that have turned out atheists, they're typically come from religious homes, predominantly Roman Catholic homes, second in line, be about a Southern Baptist, you know, that sort of thing. And they, you know, were raised in situations in their homes, maybe in a stoic existence. I don't know. But whatever you plug into your life, and you know as well as I do, whatever you plug into your life is what you're going to get out of it. And whatever you plug into those children's lives, that's what you're going to get out of it. And we have to be diligent about that in raising those kids. The second point is that, if you permit me to make it, is that this thing about the liberals and their ideas about corporations and such. Now, I'm not pro-corporation, or, I mean, I'm not a rich man, so I don't think about it that much. However, I do recognize the idea that corporations do employ people and hold value to that extent. But, hey, we need jobs. We got to take care of our kids, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I look at people like Nancy Pelosi or whoever. These folks, they're not poor people.
No.
They don't struggle with, you know, where the next meal is coming from, you know, who's going to pay the electric bill, or not who, but rather, how are we going to pay the electric bill? What happens when we all get sick? What have you? I mean, these people are multimillionaires.
Yeah.
And it's on both sides of the aisle.
Yeah.
So, in other words, in some way, some fashion, they're involved in a corporation somewhere. Many of them are on board of directors. Many of them are outright owners of companies and corporations. So what the big smokescreen is about supposedly being against corporations, I don't understand, or what the hidden agenda is there. We all have our hidden agendas. But in that regard, I'm not real clear what's going on with that. I see a lot of hypocrisy. So.
Yeah, thank you very much, Billy, for your call. It is a hidden agenda, and it is not an inherent aversion, because you know, for example, Hillary Clinton, she was known. One of the things that Bernie Sanders used in the campaign was how close she was to the big banks on Wall Street. You know, it's just an argument that they use because it is an effective, emotive argument for the populace. But it's not something they believe. It's just what they use to maintain power and to confiscate systematically more power for themselves in the form of government. Because it's not that they don't want the money around. They just don't want it to come outside of government. And that is the issue. And to one of your points, you had a lot that you said, and I don't have time to unpack it all. But I will say this. One of the most dangerous things we can do is to raise children who are church familiar without being disciples. And the reason why I say that is church familiarity creates an even more difficult wall to be penetrated by the light of the gospel. And so you have people who, and I've talked to people who are missionaries on college campuses and things of that nature, and they say all the time that the most difficult students on the college campuses to win are the church kids who have been raised church familiar but who are not disciples themselves, because they know the verbiage, but they don't know the Christ of the verbiage. I'm going to go next to Alabama, to Michael in Alabama. This will likely be the last call of the program. Michael, you have 45 seconds. Go right ahead.
Well, I wanted to thank you so much. I'm a newcomer to the Franklin program, although I did make a phone call once before many months ago, my very first one to Urban Family Talk.
Okay.
Why don't I wait until maybe tomorrow evening? It is about a question I do have about, a concern I have about a statement you made about the tax reform bill. A statement you made about those who are against it, and my concern that your statement might extend down to average, ordinary people who have problems with the tax reform bill. But because you're almost out of time, I better wait until tomorrow.
Okay, let me jump right in there, Michael. I'm sorry we ran out of time on you. I can't promise you we'll get to you tomorrow, but please do call back, because I do want to hear what your concern is, because I do want to feel that. But thank you for tuning into the program, and thank all of you for listening to the Hamilton Corner.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.